Normally we go through a book of the Bible verse by verse, and we've been in Genesis in the spring, and we're going to pick that up in 2 weeks. And today we're looking at sola fide, which is the fourth of the solas that we're going to be focusing on. And it means faith alone. And why are these things important? Why look at doctrinal things? Is doctrine boring? Well, I guess it can be, but it's really important for our faith. I don't think it has to be boring. Doctrine is so essential. If we get doctrine wrong, that means we're getting our beliefs wrong. And so it's important to take time out of our schedule and really think about such things. Okay? I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a history buff. I love history, and I've always enjoyed history. It maybe has to do with the fact that I think I had really good history teachers in high school. But I've never grown tired of looking up things about history. You know the old saying, history repeats itself? It's true, right? It's true. If you study history, whether it be our nation's history or some other country's history, one of the common themes that you tend to see, one of the constant truths that you see over and over repeated in history, is the reality of war. There's another old saying that seems to ring true. You're either about to go to war, you're in the midst of war, or you just came out of war. That seems to be the case throughout history. And maybe that's why people who don't enjoy history don't enjoy it, because all they see is a bunch of dates and battles and when people died and who conquered who. And I think that's fascinating, but it's probably because I'm a man. Here's the truth. Men fight. Nations quarrel. Whether it's justified or not is debatable. Yet in their quarreling, in their fighting, there's another constant, and that's how to achieve victory. There are people who've studied war and can tell you what strategy was used to bring about victory. And they can look at all these different wars throughout mankind, and they can find common themes in the strategy or the winning strategy that was used by the victors. There's really nothing new under the sun when it comes to how to bring about a victory. Now, when it comes to strategy, some things, there's nuances to things, right? Because now we have technology that they didn't have 100 years ago. But ultimately, there's still a strategy that's involved. And when you get down to the brass tacks, the nuts and bolts of the strategy that goes into war, there's this basic pattern of this is what you want to do if you want to be successful when it comes to war. These are the fronts you want to attack first. And then you want to bring in from this side. Or you want to use misdirection or deception and to this degree or whatever it might be. Okay, and nations throughout history have figured these things out. Some of them have implemented them way better than others, but that tends to be the case. I want you to think about how this applies to our faith, this idea of strategy leading to victory, and specifically when it comes to our enemy and his strategy to be victorious over us. His strategy hasn't changed a whole lot when it comes to how he's attacked God followers, how he's attacked believers in Christ. And even before that, believers in Yahweh, believers in the Messiah that was to come, who we knew was Christ, right? We knew as Christ. Who is our enemy? Number one, Satan, right? He is a real being. He is not just some allegorical, mythical creation of our mind. He is real. What is his primary strategy in attacking the church? If you've attended for any amount of time, you're probably going to be able to answer that real quickly because we talk about this quite often. And I would say, my opinion is it's false teaching. That's how he infiltrates the church. That's how he does the most damage, is by introducing some kind of strange doctrine that is going to lead people astray that might look like it's good, but ultimately it's going to lead us far from the truth. It's kind of like rat poison. It's 99% good food, but has that 1% amount of poison that does the job. So it fools the rat. That's what Satan does within the church. Second, I think he attacks families within the church. This is just my personal opinion. I think he goes after families. Why is it that churches and Christians within the church have the same divorce rate as Christians outside or people outside of the church, non-believers? Because we've let Satan infiltrate. Why isn't that? Dads aren't leading spiritually in the vast majority of homes. It's always women because we've let Satan infiltrate. What's going on in the church? I think Satan knows that families are just a mirror image of the gospel in many cases, and he is going to go after the things that are going to put a distortion on that view of the gospel. Under that, I would say maybe stirring up strife within churches, division, not over important things, but over silly things, like the style of music or the color of the carpet, the dress of the pastor. Then perhaps taking out the leadership of churches through immoral failures, like we heard mentioned this morning. If you cut the head off, which we know the head is Christ, but the enemy's probably thinking, if we take the pastor out, the church is going to crumble, right? Which has happened. And then I would say maybe he uses persecution underneath all those other things. If I had to rank the most effective strategies of our enemy in infiltrating the church, I would put persecution way down low. Even though some people might say, oh, those Islam extremists, those Muslim extremists are the most dangerous threat to the church. I would say, no, it's false teaching. That's the most dangerous threat to the church. Persecution, if nothing else, brings about revival in many cases. It separates the sheep from the goats. Like it brings to the surface the cream of the crop. God does a work in his people when they have no other option except to turn to him. But you do some of these other things, and they think they're doing good in some of these cases. They think that they're believing correctly when in fact they've gone off the reservation. I think that's always been Satan's strategy, is to infiltrate God's people with false teaching, or to get them just to doubt God's word in general, like he did in the Garden of Eden. There's nothing new under the sun. Have you ever heard the phrase, doctrine divides? I have. Doctrine is dull, or doctrine divides. And it's true. Doctrine does divide. It divides right thinking from wrong thinking. And at times, that brings about division in the church. Does that mean that we just avoid doctrine altogether? No, of course not. Truth must prevail. If people aren't told truth, then what hope do they have? There's no wonder we have churches that are extremely liberal in their theology, because somewhere down the line they divorce themselves from the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And they say, well, I don't really like what Scripture says right there, so we're just not going to believe that part of the Bible. I don't really like how that doesn't seem to really attract people to the church, so we want to come up with a way to be really attractive so we can grow the church, so we'll just not preach on those controversial issues. And over time, not only do they not preach on the controversial issues, but they begin to change their views on those controversial issues because they haven't taken a strong stance on what the Bible says. And so in an effort to be relevant, the church becomes the opposite. It dies on the vine. This is what we've seen. So of course I think it's important to take a stand for truth and to talk about things that might be controversial in society, because the church doesn't need to work on trying to be more relevant and make their message palatable to the lost and dying world. The church needs to work on getting back to the basics of what is the gospel and what is truth and what has God said and what is his standard. And where do we stand in light of that? We've been looking at Reformed theology over the past 2 months. Within our study, we've come across some pretty divisive stuff. And we've at times highlighted how the Roman Catholic Church differs in their theology in significant ways from Protestants. It's not because I have a fight to pick with Roman Catholics. It's not because I don't think that there's some Roman Catholics who just might be saved. Of course, I think there might be Roman Catholics who might be saved. But when we get down to the brass tacks of it and the actual views and the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, there's serious differences when it comes to our faith and our views. And so there's a reason that we're talking about these things. And it's because there's a push in our culture, and it started back in 1994, and really back into the 70s, some people could say, if you really trace it, for there to be this unanimity between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Like, the Reformation is dead. It's over with. There's no point in still having all these divisions, because can't we all just get along and be friends now, right? Our enemy isn't within us. It's out there. And I would say the Roman Catholic Church hasn't changed its views since the 1500s. They haven't. They might change their rhetoric, but their views, their doctrinal stances are still the same, as well as the Protestants are still the same, at least the Reformed biblical Protestants. So this is significant enough to talk about, because what's at stake? Why even go through the issue of talking about something that might be controversial? Because the gospel itself is at stake. How we believe a person is to be able to get saved and go to heaven someday is at stake. I've often said that if I could give my younger self some advice, I'm going to be 43 in December. If I could go back and talk to my 18-year-old self, I've often said I would probably say, Cody, not every hill is worth dying on. In other words, don't fight to the death over every single issue, because I have a tendency to do that. But when it comes to this issue, the gospel itself, there's no greater hill worth dying on. In 1994, evangelicals and Catholics together is what was brought to this, what came to the surface. This is what it was called, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the ECT. It was a document that was signed and put forth, and it was eventually signed by leading evangelicals as well as Catholic scholars in the United States. And the co-signers of this document were Chuck Colson and Richard Newhouse was the Catholic, representing each side of the discussions. Other notable evangelicals who signed the document, evangelicals, Protestants, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, Pat Robertson, not that I think he's necessarily a notable evangelical, but the 700 Club guy, and many others. And the statement is written as a testimony that really spells out for Protestants and Catholics to deliver a common witness to the modern world at the eve of the third millennium. This was before the year 2000 hit, right? 1994. And thinking about how we need to come together here as we start into a new millennium. It really sought to encourage what was known as spiritual ecumenism and day-to-day ecumenism. Who openly opposed this document and what it represented? Who actually spent hours debating Chuck Colson and Bill Bright and J.I. Packer for 6 hours in a closed session room? R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur. They would go on to say years later that because of their stance on that issue and not supporting the evangelicals and Catholics together, that not only did they lose friends over the issue, but they were vilified by many evangelicals for taking a strong stance. Because what it ends up saying is, do we view Catholics as our brothers and sisters in the Lord who we just have minor differences on, or do we view them as the mission field? You see? It's that significant. Like, we're just not going to worry about witnessing to those people because they're really just members of the same family. We just have some minor differences. I would say no. We need to view the Catholic Church as the mission field. Again, that's not to say that there aren't some saved Catholics. I think there might be some saved Catholics. But when it comes down to the actual official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that one that's founded in Rome itself in Italy, where the Pope resides and reigns, and the actual, what they would view as canon, because it is stuff that has been passed down as tradition and spoken from Pope to Pope to Pope, and they have all their different things where they're essentially the mouthpiece of God, those things haven't changed. Those things haven't tried to get in with the times when it comes to the issue of the gospel. And so I would say they still should be viewed as the mission field. Why would these two gentlemen, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, why would they risk being labeled as bigoted and be vilified and lose evangelical friends over such an issue? Because the gospel itself was at stake. And it still is, by the way. You say, how is that the case? Because Rome preaches a different gospel and has for centuries. We know that according to Galatians, that a different gospel is no gospel at all. And actually, a curse is to be put upon anyone who preaches a different gospel. The clarity of the gospel is paramount in our theology. The church's fidelity to the gospel is also paramount. And this is why I appreciate the doctrines of grace and the five solas so much. It's because they seek to lift up and clarify that true, undefiled, beautiful gospel message of Jesus that has the power to save souls. And by the way, it's the only gospel message that has the power to save souls. That's what's at stake. So today we're looking at sola fide, faith alone. And the reason I even brought up the Catholic Church is because this was one of the ones at the heart controversy back in the 1500s when these things were being discussed, is this issue of faith alone. Listen to how John Piper defines faith. He says, faith is being satisfied with all that God is for you in Christ. That's interesting, right? It's being satisfied with all that God is for you in the person of Jesus Christ. wrapped up in that word satisfaction is a belief in the gospel, which is what God has for us in Christ, the good news of Christ. That's faith. The five solas, I mentioned this last week and I'll bring it up again. The five solas teach that salvation comes by God's grace alone. Number one, that's the first of the five solas or alones, by grace alone. In other words, it wouldn't happen if it weren't for just God being gracious towards us. On the basis of Christ alone, there's not many paths that lead to heaven. Not many religions can get you saved and get somehow take care of your sin issue. Only one can do that, and that's Christ. And it's received, this grace that's offered, this gift that's offered of salvation is received through faith alone, not faith plus being good, or faith plus getting baptized, or faith plus taking communion, or faith plus confessing to a priest. Just faith alone, and you can do that in your own bedroom. You don't have to walk an aisle and talk to a pastor. So that all things lead ultimately to the glory of God alone. Because if we can do faith plus something to get ourselves saved, that means we're robbing God of glory. So there's a reason that we say faith alone. Because that way He gets glory for all of it alone. With Scripture alone is the only final authority teaching these truths. Because if we say something else can somehow reveal how to get saved, and it goes against Scripture, which one do we believe in? Which is exactly what has happened, by the way, in the Roman Catholic Church. They have added what the papal authority has sent down as equal to the Scripture. And in many cases, it goes over and above the authority of the Scripture or the tradition of the Church. And what they say, that goes above and beyond that of Scripture. We believe that these truths, these five solas, and what they represent really are essential to the gospel. Particularly what we're talking about today, faith alone is essential to the gospel and to our belief system. This is very different from what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and has taught for centuries. As I said, they too believe that we are saved by grace through faith on the basis of Christ. They just don't throw the alone word in there. Okay? So don't misunderstand and don't think that I'm saying that Catholics believe you're saved by good works. That's not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They believe that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. They just don't say alone at the end of those things. Okay? You're not saved by faith alone. You're saved by faith plus. And that's where we have a major, major difference. In my opinion, they add to the gospel. They add to the message of repentance and faith. They say essentially that it's grace plus merit and faith plus works that gets you saved. In other words, you have to cooperate with God to bring about your own salvation. According to Rome, faith alone isn't enough. And that has been the stance of the church really even before the 1500s, but it was articulated at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. In the 16th century, the response to Luther and the reformers and the Protestants who called the Catholic Church to repent and reform their teaching to the Word of God and the Word of God alone, the Council of Trent took place as a response to that movement. And at the Council of Trent, during its sixth session, the Roman Catholic Church laid out its doctrine of justification. In other words, it made very clear what its view was about how to get saved. But it also laid out what it called the canons, or the anathemas, the curses that were to be placed upon all those who would disagree with them, specifically the teachings of the reformers and their understanding of the gospel. Some people say, well, that lasted only until Vatican II, which was another council that got together, but that's not true. The doctrines never changed. Even though they had a new meeting and they changed some of the wording so that it looked a little more friendly, nothing changed doctrinally from the Catholic Church's perspective. They might have changed their terminology or seemed to be gentler or kinder, but the doctrine never changed. At Trent, Rome said three specific things about faith, and these three things I could agree with, but they didn't stop there. They said faith is the beginning of justification, faith is the foundation of justification, and faith is the root of justification. I agree. To that, we would probably all say amen. But they also taught that faith is that faith plus other things are necessary to be saved. It's not sufficient alone for salvation. They say that a person can have saving faith, but commit what they call a mortal sin and lose it. That mortal sin means they put to death that saving faith. Some sin that you commit can put to death that saving faith. They also say that faith is only part of the equation. Good works come alongside it and assure your salvation. They say that Christ's work on the cross is infused to believers through the sacraments. If you cooperate with faith by keeping the sacraments, by avoiding mortal sin and penance, which had two parts to it, confession to a priest, and also what was called works of satisfaction, which are necessary for a person to be restored if they have committed a mortal sin. Some examples of works of satisfaction at the time of this Council of Trent in the 16th century included maybe saying certain amounts of Our Fathers, or certain Hail Marys, certain amount of Hail Marys could count, but also giving of alms, giving money, not only giving to the poor, but giving to the church. And through the giving of alms, you could receive indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church made their stance very clear on the matter of salvation and the gospel, so much so that they were willing to curse the reformers for daring to say that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone. If our salvation is based on works, even if it's works that are in cooperation with God's grace and our faith, then we're out of luck. Even if God did 99% of the work of salvation and he said all you got to contribute is 1% to your own salvation, then we would all fail. That's the reality of it. What it really comes down to is that our enemy is using the same tactic he used in the Garden of Eden, getting people to doubt God's word and its clear teachings. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. The early church in the New Testament times dealt with this issue over and over, whether it was the Gnostics telling people that in order to get close to God, they had to have a special knowledge or the secret understanding, or the Judaizers, which also tried to add to the gospel by saying that Greeks had to be circumcised or to keep certain Jewish laws or holidays and festivals in order to be saved. Paul was clear about this in Scripture. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. That is, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the kind of scripture that the Catholics would look at and say, we're using this to put a curse on the reformers. But they didn't have the right gospel to implement this truth. They had divorced themselves from what Scripture made very clear what the gospel was. Verse 10 in Galatians 1 says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And I think we have to be careful, even as Protestants today, within our own church and our culture that we live in, because there's immense pressure to compromise in our views in an effort to avoid conflict or find common ground or to be relevant or to work together. If we compromise on God's truths and God's word when it comes to his clarity that he's given out, when it comes to what the gospel is, and we do that to accomplish any of those things, the avoiding conflict, the finding common ground, the working together, the being relevant, we're doing exactly what verse 1 warns against. Verse 10 warns against. We're seeking the approval of men rather than God. Notice that Paul calls any other version of the true gospel another version, which he points out in verse 7, that is not really another gospel, because the gospel means good news, and there's no other good news other than the true good news. But it is something else. It's not the true good news if you've added to it or taken away from it. The Gnostics were taking away. The Catholics tried to add to. And just like the Judaizers did. In other words, there's only one way somebody can be saved. One. Paul then uses the strongest language in the entire New Testament to speak against such ideas of compromise. Verse 8. But even if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, then let him be accursed. If an angel came into this room right now and started telling us, no, you're wrong, you got it wrong, you need to realize you can only be saved if you have faith and you're a good person, your goods outweigh your bads, then we would try to kick the angel out and say, you're not welcome. That is a false message. Don't buy into it just because it's an angelic being presenting the message. So Paul uses an extreme example to make his point. Verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word contrary is used in both verses, and that's the key. Paul was serious about this stuff, and you and I should be as well. So what is the truth? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and what he did. Like I said, being a good person doesn't get you saved. Being baptized doesn't get you saved. Being a member of a church doesn't get you saved. How are you saved? By faith in what Christ has done for you. It's as simple as that. There's nothing else that needs to be added to that. You say, that seems too simple. Seems like people might believe something like that, feel like they got their ticket to heaven, and then just abuse that grace and go live like the devil, thinking, well, I'm still good. I'm going to heaven. But that's not a picture of true saving faith either. James talks about that over and over again. And he says, look, if your faith doesn't produce works, then it's a dead faith. It's not saving faith. You've deceived yourselves in thinking you're saved. Well, really, you're not. It's not that the works saved you. It's that true salvation is going to produce that evidence. It's going to produce those works. It was always designed to do that. So you and I are saved because what Christ did is he lived a sinless life. He went to the cross. He died on our behalf for those who would believe in him. So that an exchange took place on the cross. What's the exchange? Our sin was imputed, not infused, imputed to Christ. And his righteousness is therefore imputed, not infused. It's not like a little injection you get. You're going to have to go back and get another injection like this booster goofiness for the COVID vaccine. No, it's not like an infusion. It's he was imputing his righteousness towards all who would believe in him once and for all. So that's the transaction that happened. That's the exchange. All of our wickedness placed upon him, therefore the wrath of God went upon him. And all of his perfection and righteousness, which we don't deserve, is applied to our account. So that's the only way. If we believe that's what he did, we know that that's our only way of getting hope, getting into heaven and getting right with God. That's how you get saved, is by believing in what he did for you. So that when you stand before God, and we all will one day, if he were to say, give me one reason why I should let you in, which I don't think he's going to say that, but if he were, you won't be able to say anything that you've done on your own. Because that's not going to be the answer that's going to get you in. You can't say, well, I was better than so-and-so, or I went to church this many years, or I didn't drink, smoke, or dip, or whatever your thing is. No. You don't say any of that stuff. All you say is, I don't deserve to come in. The only way I get to come in here is because of what Christ has done for me. That's it. I'm putting my faith in what he did, not what I do. If you want to break it down into simple terms, it's putting faith in what he did, not what you can do. That's what saves you. I want to just read through numerous scriptures, and we're just about done. I'm going to go through them kind of lightning fast here. Listen to these and listen for this common truth about faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not saved from works, but for works. And it is a gift of God. It's not something you've earned. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, side note here, the only way you're going to have peace, that you're truly saved, even when you struggle with sin, is because you're placing your faith in, again, what he's done for you. It's not in your own goodness to keep your salvation. Roman Catholic Church teaches you can lose it. You can have saving faith, but that still not be enough if you commit mortal sin. See? Whereas we say, no, you can't lose it because it never was depending upon you to keep it in the first place. It's depending on what God has done for you. And that was done completely, perfectly. It is finished, right? That's what he said. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, that's faith, believing in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not as a gift but as his due. And that's the way it would be for us. If we could earn something, we're going to earn a wage. Well, you can't earn your salvation. That's not what you would earn. You would earn your damnation through our sin. It says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How is that possible? It's because God can be both the just and the justifier, just in his punishment upon his Son, but justifying you because of what his Son has done. He looks at you as though you're justified, as though you never sinned, just as if you had never sinned. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How can faith be counted as righteousness? Because it's who your faith is in. It's not in the strength of your faith. It's who the faith is placed in. This is where prosperity gospel people get it way wrong. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Belief, faith, it's one and the same. He does not come into judgment. He passes from death to life. Romans 3:23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So we're saved by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, so it's in Christ alone, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith alone. Salvation is a gift that cannot be earned, but only received by faith. Spurgeon emphasized this truth. This is what Spurgeon said, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers who lived in the late 1800s. He said, the way of reaching the state of justification is not by tears, nor prayers, nor humblings, nor working, nor Bible reading, church going, nor chapel going, nor sacraments, nor priestly absolution, but by faith, which faith is a simple and utter dependence and believing in the faithfulness of God, a dependence upon the promise of God, because it is God's promise and it's worthy of dependence, end quote. The issue is where does works fit in the equation? It doesn't partner with faith. It doesn't produce salvation in faith. It comes as a result of saving faith. It is the evidence of saving faith. You've heard the saying, the proof is in the pudding. Think of that as it applies to our faith. The works don't save you. Faith does. The works are proof that you indeed have been saved. What are you putting your faith in? Are you putting your faith in your own effort? Are you putting your faith in the sacraments? Are you putting your faith in this church and being a member of it? Are you putting your faith in being a good person? None of that will save. The only way you will be saved is if you put your faith in what Christ has done for you. And alone, believe in it, that alone can save you. You know, what you're worthy of and your life is worthy of is the wrath of God. And yet Christ comes in and says, in the midst of all that, I'm still going to lay down my life for them. It's believing in that is what saves you. I know that in our day, the Protestant church and that we live in, evangelicals, we face the attack of the doctrine of faith in multiple fronts. It's not just what the reformers fought against. It's also what people like the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel have done to distort the issue of faith. We're not going to get in all that, don't worry. But that's just to say we have to be on guard. Doctrine matters. The strategy of the enemy matters, and it hasn't changed. He's still getting us to doubt God's word or to try to compromise on key issues, and we just can't. Let's pray.